For this morning, we want to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I'm sure you've been following in the news and have seen the tragedy in Boston, the bombing that happened early in the week, and then the subsequent killing and capture of the suspects thought to be involved with that. And that's really part of our world now. We see those things in the news all of the time. That is just where we are in history right now. Very similar to that in February of this year, just a few months ago in Alabama, an older man named Jimmy Lee Dykes, he forced his way onto a school bus. He shot and killed the driver, and he threatened all of the children on the bus. They were all elementary school age children. And what he decided to do was to take one of them. And so he picked a little boy who was a few days, few weeks away from his sixth birthday, and his name was Ethan, and he took Ethan off the bus. And he took Ethan to a well-prepared bunker where he was, where he holed up there. Police negotiators, of course, came and were able to speak to him through a PVC pipe that was his only means of communication. The negotiators were very careful not to anger Jimmy Lee Dykes because they knew that Ethan was still alive. Well, Dykes had Ethan down there for over a week, and every once in a while, the hostage negotiators would send text messages to the family who were all gathered together waiting to see what was going to happen with their precious little boy. The local police stayed involved. There was a SWAT team there, and of course, the FBI took the lead with many special agents that they had there. Well, the FBI special agent in charge began to notice that Dykes was getting more and more agitated as they talked to him. And so he made a very difficult call. He made a decision that the FBI agents would storm the bunker and that they would take the boy back by force. They knew that Dykes was armed and dangerous, so they stormed the bunker, completely surprising Jimmy Lee Dykes. And in a matter of less than 10 seconds, Dykes was dead and Ethan was safe. And if you can imagine the phone call that the family got and the first thing that the special agent in charge said, he just said, "We have Ethan." And can you imagine the joy that they went through? 2 days later, he had the sixth birthday party of a lifetime. What six-year-old wouldn't want to have a SWAT team and FBI secret agents there singing happy birthday to you with signs everywhere that say, "Welcome home, Ethan"? Amazing story. Here's an interesting thing, though. Ethan knew he needed to be saved. He knew that he was in trouble. He knew he was in the wrong house. He knew he was being held by a man stronger than him. What does it take, though, to rescue a person who's lost in their sin? Because there's a different question. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him." To save you, God had to reveal himself to you. He had to let you know that you were in the wrong house, that you had been captured, that you were being held hostage by a power stronger than yourself, and you had no hope of escape. The Bible says that you were God's enemy. You were blind. You were in spiritual darkness. You were being held by Satan himself, and you liked it. You were okay with that. That was your life. You were born in that house. According to the Bible, your father was the devil. Your father was Satan himself. You were in the clutches of what we might say is the epitome of evil. And you were not going to walk out alone. You needed a hero. You needed FBI secret agents to come get you. You were completely helpless. See, your salvation was not just a little quiet decision that you made. Your salvation was an immense act of heroic power on the part of the only one mightier than the devil himself, and that is Jesus Christ. He was the special agent in charge who broke in. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, is going to show us three scenes, we might call it, that demonstrate the power of God to save. Three scenes that demonstrate the power of God to save. And this is very fascinating, the way Mark's going to tell this story, beginning in verse 20. Have you ever seen a movie or a TV show that begins with one scene, and then it cuts away to something completely different for the rest of the whole movie, and then it goes back to the first scene, which makes everything make sense? And that's what Mark is going to do here. He does essentially what we might call a story sandwich, that he's going to have two little short stories, scene one and scene three, but the part in between, scene two, explains the significance of one and three. And so it's an amazing thing that he did. Jesus has been causing quite a stir. He's been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been healing multitudes. He's been casting out demons left and right. He's standing up to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the religious elite, and crowds are following him everywhere. And this brings us to scene number one, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 3. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, his family, by the way, the Greek allows this to be his friends also, but more likely it was mostly relatives. It says that they went to seize him. It means what it says, to capture him, to grab him, to haul him away. And they said, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. He's unstable. He's delusional. Now, we don't know if Mary, his mother, was there with them or not. More likely, it was others in his family. But the intent was to prevent Jesus from doing his work, to stop him from what he was doing. Why? Because he's embarrassing the family. He's out there causing this stir and preaching this message that we've never heard. Does he have family? Did Jesus have brothers and sisters? Yes, he did. Turn over briefly just so I can show you the Mark 6. Jesus has four brothers and a minimum of two sisters. He is the oldest, of course. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of, here are the brothers, James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So there's at least two of them. So he has at least six siblings that we know of. It's very interesting, though, that none of them believe in him until after the resurrection. None of them. James, the next brother, he would eventually become pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he penned the epistle of James that we know in our New Testament. His brother Jude or Judas would write the New Testament book of Jude, doesn't even identify himself. Mary, of course, his mother, she would be a believer. She's last seen with the apostles after the ascension of Christ as just another member of the Church of Jesus Christ worshiping her Savior. But for now, for this moment, they don't believe. What do they believe about him? They think he's crazy. You're probably familiar with the argument that was put forth decades ago by C.S. Lewis. He used a logical argument to say, and I agree with it, that all people have to make some sort of decision about Jesus Christ. That Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to do miracles by the power of God. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. He claimed that he would die and then rise again. He claimed that he would be the judge of all mankind, both the living and the dead, and that he would rule the earth. He made all of these claims. And so C.S. Lewis made the argument that you have to make a decision about Jesus, that you have to decide that he is one of three things, that either he is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is Lord. He has to be one of those three things. Well, the family so far was holding themselves into the lunatic camp. They said he's out of his mind, and they tried to drag him away. Well, right in the middle of this scene, Mark inserts this episode of a confrontation with Israel's religious leaders, and it seems to not relate whatsoever, but it helps explain the whole big picture. Scene 2 begins in verse 22. It says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying," they meaning the scribes, "were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now what is this about? Well, let's just walk through this. Beelzebul, that is a nickname for Satan. Satan is a Hebrew word. It means adversary. It means the one that we are against. The Bible also uses the word devil. It's the Greek diabolos. It just means an accuser, an opponent. Satan has many other names in Scripture. He's called the prince of demons, the dragon, the serpent of old, the prince of this world, the god of this world, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. He was created as an angel of light who desired to have God's place. And so, in God's grand scheme, in his great plan, here's what God did. Satan is the originator of sin. He is the one who tempted Adam and Eve. God can't sin. He can't be near sin. He is holy. He is completely perfect. But God divinely used Satan so that God might demonstrate things that can only be seen in the context of sin. Things like mercy and grace and redemption. Those things can only be seen in the context of rescue from sin, ultimately to glorify himself. Otherwise, those concepts of God would remain ethereal and theoretical for all time. Without sin, we would never understand grace, right? Satan has many strategies. He is great and mighty in power. 1 Peter 5:8 says he is a roaring lion seeking those he might devour. We don't take him lightly. We don't wonder whether he's really all that powerful. He is. 2 Timothy 2 says that he takes men captive in their sin. 2 Corinthians 2 says he's a master schemer and deceiver. He has detailed plans to keep the lost lost and to make the saved useless. Those are his schemes. He disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 2, we are called on in James 4 to resist the devil by means of obedience to Christ. We have an entire section in Ephesians chapter 6 that gives us the full armor of God. Why? To resist the schemes of the devil, because he is a schemer. Satan is continually and always opposed to the gospel. You remember that Peter tried to get Jesus not to go to the cross. What did Jesus say? Get behind me who? Satan. He told the religious elite that they were of their father, the devil. Satan tempts men and women to harm the church in Acts chapter 5. You remember the professing believer named Ananias. He caused trouble with his dishonesty. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Troublemakers in the church are motivated and pushed forward by whom? By Satan. If you are tempted to be a troublemaker, stop for a minute and say, do I want to obey my Father in heaven, or do I want to act like I'm still in the household of the devil? That's what the Bible says. Satan is the originator of all false religion, Revelation 2. But he does have limitations. If I sent you out right now, I don't want you to walk out in fear. We don't walk in fear of Satan whatsoever. His limitations are clear in Scripture. He can only act within the limits that God gives him. Job chapter 1 makes this very clear to us. He is continually used and manipulated by God for God's purposes. Every time Satan does something that he thinks is his idea, God was using him. My favorite example is that at first, Satan tried to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus said to Peter, Satan, get behind me. But then Luke 22:3 tells us that, quote, Satan entered into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. Why? To get him to the cross. And in Satan's mind, he's doing his will, but he's doing God's will. And so he is used and manipulated by God continually. And just so we clear this up, the invention of hell by God, the invention of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, is secondarily for human beings and for angels who rejected God. It was first and foremost created for the most evil being in the universe, Satan himself. If you've seen cartoons where Satan has a little office in hell and seems to like it there, that is not accurate. He will be the first and the most dishonored recipient of that place. And put it this way, he is the antithesis of God. And it's ironic that the one who wanted to be like God is less like God than any being in the universe. He is the opposite. So what we see here in this middle section, beginning in verse 22, we see several aspects. First, we see the accusation against Jesus. The accusation against Jesus. They're saying this: Jesus is possessed by Satan, and he's tricking us into thinking that he's Messiah by using Satan's own power to cast out demons. It's all a big trick. Well, we see the scribes here. Matthew's gospel indicates also that there were Pharisees there as well, the religious elite. It says that they made a special trip down. Now, they're traveling north, but I mentioned this morning that Galilee is lower in elevation than Jerusalem. So they're making this trip down to where they are in Galilee. And this is very important for us to understand. This is an official delegation from the Sanhedrin. These are official representatives of the official governing body of Israel that also oversees all religious activities. And they're sent to render their official judgment. And they say, according to our judgment, they may as well have handed him a document that said this: you are a Satanist. That is Israel's official position as of now. This was a delegation, and they intended to stop him. It's very interesting, as we see all through the Gospels, those in opposition to Jesus never tried to deny his miracles. They never denied the things that he did. But even in the midst of overwhelming evidence as to the person of Christ, they did deny him and they didn't have faith in him. And this is a very good reminder for us. People don't come to faith in Christ because of evidence. People don't come to faith in Christ because they believe all the wonderful things that the Bible says. We come to faith in Christ because we have faith in Christ. It is only by faith that we come to him. If evidence has a part in somebody's salvation, it was only a tool used by God. But there's no amount of apologetic argument, no amount of Bible knowledge that you can have that will convince somebody to come into the kingdom. That has to be from the Lord, and it has to be by faith. There's the accusation. Another aspect is the refutation by Jesus. He refutes them. This is really neat. You know, Jesus is obviously a spiritual being. He is God. But also as a man, he is perfectly logical. And he uses logic that is absolutely unsinkable. He basically exposes the illogical nature of their argument. He says, essentially, a kingdom doesn't get anywhere by fighting against itself. That would make no sense. Jesus has been casting out demons. People have been placing their faith in him. And he identifies what's really happening here. He says there's a strong man. And the strong man is Satan himself. And his house. What is his house? His house are the people over whom he has control. He has control over what people? Is it just the really, really bad people? The really weird ones? The really Satanist type people? Well, 1 John 3:10 says this: that anyone who is not a child of God is a child of the devil. It's very important for us as believers to remember and to be reminded that there is no such thing as a neutral human being. That you are born at enmity with God, you are born an enemy of God, and it just takes a few years for you to begin to act that out, but you inevitably will do it every time. There's no such thing as a person who says, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not against God either. Yes, you are. According to Scripture, if you are not for him, you are what? You are against him. There is no neutral party. And so he exposes this illogical argument, and he says that the one who enters the strong man's house, he has to first bind the strong man. Who is the one who enters the strong man's house? That is Jesus Christ. And he has come to plunder Satan's house. He's been casting out demons effortlessly. He's been taking nicks out of Satan's kingdom left and right. He's been healing disease. He's been doing all kinds of things, saving the lost with no effort. It's very interesting. If you look through the Gospels, there is never any instance where Jesus seems to expend any effort doing the miracle. Did you know that? He speaks. He touches. The only time we ever see him agonizing and expending effort is when he prays. But the miracles, he just does them. He plunders Satan's house every day. And so he refutes their argument. It makes no sense. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? He's been accused. He's refuted their argument. And the third aspect is the condemnation by Jesus. He turns the tables on them. They've come to condemn him, and he says, no, you will not condemn me because you are not my judge. I, in turn, will condemn you because I am your judge. His condemnation is found in verse 28. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. And in what I would imagine to be a relatively chilling tone of voice, he tells them, eye to eye, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. He has just condemned them. He says, truly I say to you, that is the New Testament equivalent of thus says the Lord in the Old Testament. What I'm about to say is an official decree of God. The decree of God always comes to pass. And there's a lot of debate about the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. It's important to remember the context. Jesus was doing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, and essentially they came and accused him of doing miracles by the power of the most unholy of spirits. They accused him of doing the opposite, of Satan himself. Now, in general terms, I have to say this. These verses that in all the Gospels that speak of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, this has caused a lot of angst and anxiety in the church, and even among believers, and certainly among unbelievers at times. And I've gotten this question countless times, have I committed the unpardonable sin? And people have their own definition of what that is, and I would think that that wouldn't be that big of an issue, but it is. And so I want to just give you some ways to answer this question if anybody asks you. There's five factors to think about when we think about the unpardonable sin. First of all, the first factor is that all sin is forgivable. All sin is forgivable. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Now that means all sins are capable of being forgiven. Now, this seems to be contradictory. It seems like Jesus is contradicting himself. But the second factor has to do with the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees. Their sin is their refusal to recognize and have faith in who Jesus is. They refuse to recognize him. So, what does this mean that it's an unforgivable sin? Well, if you don't believe you need forgiveness, you can't be forgiven. Right? That's just logical. They can't be forgiven, and eternal punishment will follow. One writer said, this is the conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God through Jesus Christ. Look, these guys had seen all the miracles Jesus did. They saw all the same evidence that those who believed saw. And yet they made a conscious choice not to believe. Third factor to think about in this issue is that this is a salvation issue. Technically speaking, every sin not covered by the blood of Christ in salvation will condemn you to eternal punishment. Every sin becomes the unforgivable sin because you didn't come to Christ. So there really is a salvation issue happening here. The fourth factor is just to remember that this is a very sobering reminder. The reminder is that the one who continually and repeatedly rejects the person and work of Jesus Christ eventually will stop being given those chances to come to him. That moment will come to a stop. I am not hesitant when I get to share the gospel on a one-on-one basis with somebody. When they begin to reject, I don't hesitate to say, I just want you to know this may be your last chance. This may be the last time you hear this. You may walk out in front of a bus in 10 minutes. Don't neglect to know that this is your last chance. Hebrews 10 says this, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The same chapter said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. And the fifth factor to think about is we want to stay true to the historical context. It seems that Jesus here is pointing to these specific men, the delegates who represent the Sanhedrin. And he is saying, you, 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 and you. I am the judge of the universe. You will have no part in my kingdom. I will not forgive your sins. What a chilling, chilling thing. Jesus is certainly a God of mercy, and I would imagine that if at that moment one of them was convicted by the Holy Spirit of his sin and he fell on his face begging for mercy, certainly the Lord would have given them mercy, but they did no such thing. They walked away justified in their own minds. Now I want to take just a moment and have you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, because there's a parallel passage to this. Matthew chapter 12, Mark is really the abbreviated version of this scene. Matthew fleshes it out just a little bit more, and I just want to point out one thing here for you. Jesus is making an official offer to Israel. He has come first to Israel, and he says, "Repent, your king is here." Did you remember all the times in the gospel he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? What does that mean? It means you've been praying for your king. You've been praying for Messiah to come. I'm here. What would have happened if Israel had, as a nation, repented and fallen on their face before Almighty God? I don't know, but that's not what they did. They rejected him. He's making this official offer. But here's what Israel says in return. No, you're not our Messiah. No, you're not our king. And in fact, all these miracles you're doing them by the power of the most unholy, the most ungodly of beings. You are doing these by Satan himself. All that time that he was there loving them, and now Jesus repeals his offer. He takes it back. Mark chapter 12, look at verse 35. He says to them, "The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In other words, if you would have confessed me as king, if you would have confessed me as Savior, you would be justified. But you have not. You have confessed me as Satan, and therefore you will be condemned. Jesus has just officially rejected the leaders of Israel, and he has officially rejected Israel as a nation. Now, God will someday restore national Israel. You can read in Zechariah chapter 12 that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as one mourns for a child. That will happen, but for now, they are rejected. And by the way, we saw this last week. Who did Jesus just choose in the 12? He chose the replacement leaders of Israel, who will reign someday in the eternal kingdom. We see this same principle illustrated with Noah in the ark. Genesis 6 says this, verse 3, "Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, some people think that means that a person will only live to be 120 years old, which, you know, would be fairly accurate. But in the context, I don't think that's what he's saying. God commanded Noah to build an ark, but he didn't take 120 years to do it. He's essentially saying the flood comes in about a century. Now, Noah didn't have all the tools that we have today, but he did have three sons and a lot of time. But I think the 120 years was the countdown to judgment. What was Noah doing when he wasn't building the ark? 2 Peter 2 says that he was a preacher of righteousness. That all during construction, can you imagine? He's building this giant boat hundreds of miles away from water. So that makes no sense. That would attract a crowd. There's no TV, no internet, no newspapers. You have nothing to do. Crazy guy in the desert building the boat. Let's go see him. And so the crowd gathers. And what does he do? According to 2 Peter 2, he preaches repentance. What are you doing, Noah? Well, I'm building an ark. And there's plenty of room. There's enough room on there. You could have had thousands of people on there. And you know God is so gracious and merciful that if 10,000 people had repented, God would have said, "Noah, build another ark." If 10,000 more people repented, he would have said, "Noah, build another ark. We're going to make a fleet to save those who will repent." And if all of the earth had repented and every single human said, "I worship God, I repent of my sin," maybe they would have had a big bonfire. Who knows? But they didn't. For a century, Noah preached righteousness. Now, I know pastors who get depressed if nobody comes to Christ after 6 months. This is preaching at its best and results at its worst. The only people who believed him was his own family. He was crazy, according to everyone else. He's building this giant boat in a landlocked area. And there was a day when they boarded the ship, and the Lord closed the door. Can you imagine the crowds laughing, screaming, and hooting and hollering? And then something that had not been seen on the earth yet started happening. Rain. See, until that point, the earth was watered by mist. It didn't need rain. What is this water falling from the sky? Interesting. And then when it gets to your ankles, and then when it gets to your knees, now people are banging on the ark all around it. But it was too late. The door was shut. And Jesus just shut the door on Israel because they said, "You do miracles by the power of Satan." And he closed the door. Back to scene 3, Mark chapter 3. Now we get to scene 3, which helps us understand the whole picture. Begins in verse 31. Mark narrates, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" Why? Because they think he's crazy. "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So we return from scene 1 to scene 3 to back to this family motif, to the family trying to pull him away from his ministry. They're trying to take charge of him. They're even trying to drag him away. I can see his brothers saying, "Man, Jesus, you're embarrassing the family. Everybody here knows us. Why are you doing this? Just humiliating our family. The oldest son of Joseph and Mary, the oldest son is supposed to be the regal one. He's supposed to be the responsible one. But you're just making us look foolish." And he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" By now, Joseph, his earthly father, is dead. And so now his family consists of his mother and siblings. And there is a pointed message here when he asks this question. He's essentially saying, "Am I going to be more favorably disposed to anybody just because they're my blood relatives? Scribes and Pharisees, am I going to give you favor just because we share genetics from Abraham?" He says, "No, that won't be the case. Are you going to be saved just because you're related to me physically?" He says, "No. Whoever does the will of God," what is the will of God? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sin, to humbly come before him, acknowledging that you were born an enemy of God, and be saved. Whoever does the will of God is the family of God. Jesus is saying, "I came to you. I came to my brothers. I came to Israel. I was born in Bethlehem. I was born as a Jew. I've obeyed the law. I've been raised in a Jewish family. I've loved you. I've cared for you. I've stood over you." He said to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I could gather you under my wing. And you, my brothers, rejected me. Therefore, I closed the door on you." Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? The one who does the will of God, to have faith in me. And it's important to note, this moment is a big turning point in Jesus' ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, early in his ministry, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he says very openly, he's direct, he says, "Here are the qualities of a kingdom citizen. Blessed are the poor in spirit." He goes through that. His message is very open. Matthew 4, 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm the king. I'm here. Come in. Repent and be part of my kingdom." It's a direct invitation. All of a sudden, beginning in Mark chapter 4, he makes a shift, 180 degrees, and he's not direct anymore. He's a couple years into his ministry now, and now he starts speaking in what? In parables. Look at Mark 4, verse 11. Sorry, in verse 10, let's start there. "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables." These are the believers. These are those who have had faith. They said, "What are you doing? For a couple of years now, you've been telling everything openly, preaching the kingdom, and all of a sudden you're telling these funny little stories and we don't have a clue what it is." And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. What's the secret? Trust me as Savior. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. This is chilling. You want to know why? Because Jesus is speaking in parables, but the Spirit of God is not opening the hearts of those who have rejected him to believe in him. And they will stand before God unable to claim ignorance. They will say, well, we didn't hear anything. We didn't understand the message. And God can rightly say, I preached the message to you. But it was in parables. I preached the message to you. And he chose to close their eyes, to close their ears, because they rejected Christ. Well, what's the point of our story sandwich here? Jesus' family and the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to bind him, but Jesus is the one who does the binding. That's the whole point. They had it exactly backwards. He's been taking ground from Satan since the day he started his ministry. And he will deal Satan's kingdom a mortal wound at the cross when he says, it is finished. You may as well say, Satan, you are done. The battle will be done. We don't want to take Satan lightly. He is the most powerful angel ever created. He's been deceiving mankind for 7,000 years, and you will not outthink him. That's why you put on the full armor of God, as listed in Ephesians 6. He has a plan for you since the day you were conceived, probably before. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He hates God, and he hates all who will potentially worship God because he wants to be worshiped. And here's the sad thing. You were born in his house. The Bible says that he was your father. You were hopelessly lost in your sin. You were as helpless as little six-year-old Ethan was in the hands of Jimmy Lee Dykes. Only you thought Jimmy Lee Dykes was the good guy. And you liked being there. You needed a warrior to break into your house and to bind the strong man and to carry you out to safety. Jesus Christ is that warrior. Now let me put it this way. You were in Satan's house. God the Father decreed that you would be rescued. God the Spirit came in the quietness of your heart and convinced you that you were in Satan's house and needed to be rescued. And God the Son broke into the front door through the cross, through his death, through his resurrection, and he defeated Satan and took you out into his arms, now having been convinced. He is indeed a warrior on our behalf. How strong is he, by the way? How strong is Jesus Christ on your behalf? You remember the story in Matthew 16 that Peter has just made his great confession. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, meaning the rock of myself, the rock of who I am, I will build my church. In other words, I will save those who are hopelessly lost. This will happen. How strong is Jesus Christ against Satan? He said this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. How safe are you in your salvation, and how silly is it to think you could ever lose your salvation? Because Jesus Christ stands between you and the gates of hell, and nothing will get by him. Nothing. There is such joy and assurance in that. Well, what was the strong man, Satan, what was his final doom? Hasn't happened yet. He's still the prince of the power of the air. He still deceives. He still makes war on the unbeliever. And he tries to deceive the believer. But his doom is coming. Revelation 20 says, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, and he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And what a contrast to our warrior king, our hero who broke into the house to take us out. Revelation 21, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Every one of you came to Christ in a different way, different circumstance. For some, it was a battle through great sin where you realized that you were really in the clutches of Satan himself. And for others of you, it was a quiet moment of realization. Maybe you can't even pinpoint the day, the hour, or the month. But for every one of you, whether you saw this happen or not, there was a violent battle that took place on your behalf. There was a master who broke into a house and, as we might put it, machine gunned all those in opposition to you, and in strength took down the opposition that held you, and then tenderly, with just as much care, took you into his arms. Never forget that Jesus was the one who bound the strong man for you. We always remember that. And doesn't that engender great praise and worship in you? And no, it does in me. To be reminded that we were like little Ethan, only we thought Jimmy Lee Dykes was the good guy. Our Father is good, and he is gracious. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your kindness to us. Jesus came to this earth as a little baby, little tiny child, growing into a man, to do the work of the ministry that you gave him to do, to proclaim the kingdom, to heal disease, to cast out demons, to take chinks of armor out of Satan's house, to demonstrate to us and to Satan that he would inevitably bind the strong man, and thus he did at the cross when he said, "It is finished." And certainly putting the finishing touches on the work, you demonstrated your complete acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf by raising him from the dead and proving that we also will be raised in newness of life. And there will be a day when the one who once held us hostage will himself be bound for all eternity in the lake of fire, even as we enjoy your goodness and your presence in total freedom. We love you and thank you. I pray for this body of believers here, Lord. I pray that in this coming week that we would have a special time of thanksgiving to you. We were the one who needed to be rescued, and we thank you and praise you, Lord. You broke in and you took us when as yet we were still your enemies. Christ died for us. We are grateful to you and thank you in Christ's name and for his glory and honor. Amen.